Please stand for the reading of God's word. Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is Mark 2, verses 13 through 22. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus suddenly appeared in Capernaum and began to speak a rather remarkable message. "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus also began calling disciples, and he cast out a demon with but a single command before a stunned audience in the local synagogue. Jesus then healed countless people who flocked to him, including a man with leprosy, leprosy being the most dreaded disease of that age. And the crowds grew so quickly that Jesus was forced to retreat into the wilderness to find solitude. People were following him everywhere he went, so much so that he had to escape, and they didn't really even care about the content of his message or even that Jesus might be Israel's Messiah. What mattered to them was that Jesus was a miracle worker who could do for the sick and the suffering what no one else could, and that is heal their diseases. And while Jesus was compassionate upon all those who suffered, that really wasn't why he came. The miracles, the healings were signs of something else. It's when Jesus then announces to a paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," that we get our clearest glimpse yet of the true nature of his mission. Jesus came to save us from our sins and to overturn the curse which had been brought upon the entire human race when Adam fell into sin. Now this morning we're continuing our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're working our way through Mark's account of this initial phase of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee, especially in Capernaum, which was a small fishing village on the shore of that sea. Jesus had only recently begun his messianic mission to Israel. He had called four local men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, to be his first disciples. And his reputation as a miracle worker and exorcist spread throughout the whole area, so much so that Jesus had to escape from the crowds who now sought him out to prepare for his work and to pray. And so Jesus is forced now to retreat out in the wilderness because the buzz about him had reached a fever pitch. People followed Jesus everywhere that he went. They watched his every step. And as more and more people began to follow him, the opposition to Jesus' ministry from the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, also became increasingly intense. Now, casting out demons and healing the sick are powerful and compelling signs in their own right that the messianic age has arrived. But when Jesus made that declaration about this paralyzed man's sins, that they were forgiven, we have the clearest sign yet that Jesus is both the Son of God and Israel's Messiah. Jesus came to undo the effects of sin. And this is clear when Jesus forgave the man as though the man had sinned against Jesus, but especially in what came next. Jesus healed this paralyzed man who got up and walked away unaided when moments before he'd been confined to his sickbed. If it was Adam's sin that plunged the race into the curse and sickness and suffering, it is the forgiveness of that sin which begins this process of the restoration of all things, the new creation. Now, in this very remarkable event, the healing of a paralyzed man, we see that the Old Testament prophets were absolutely correct when they connected sickness and sin and healing with forgiveness. Israel's prophets also foretold that when the Messiah came to his people, the lame would leap like the deer, and that God's people would rejoice in what the Messiah would do for his suffering people. And that's exactly what happened in Peter and Andrew's house when Jesus saw the faith of those who took such extreme measures that they cut a hole in the roof of the house where Jesus was preaching, and they lowered their friend down in the middle of the room to make sure that Jesus saw his plight. Jesus came to rescue us from the disaster into which our first father plunged us. And while it begins with a declaration that this man's sins are forgiven, Jesus' mission does not end in Peter and Andrew's house. Our Lord's messianic mission will take him all the way to Jerusalem and to Calvary's cross before the triumph of Easter. Now, when this paralyzed man got up and walked away, we read, "This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" That, too, was a sign of the messianic age. Something dramatic is going on in Capernaum. That which Israel's prophets had said would come to pass is fast becoming reality, and the people of this small fishing village are privileged to witness these utterly remarkable events. No one had ever heard of such a thing, much less seen such a thing. And it's all so overwhelming that the people are struggling, really struggling, to make sense of what was happening. But not all those present were pleased with what they were seeing. The teachers of the law, the scribes who witnessed Jesus forgive this paralyzed man and then heal him, thought that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he dared to forgive sin, something only God could do. And we could understand their objection with a bit more sympathy if their objection were purely theological. After all, if Jesus isn't who he claims to be, then his words do amount to blasphemy. But as the initial phases of Jesus' ministry continue to unfold, it will become increasingly clear that the scribes are not really interested in preserving God's honor nor defending the faith. The scribes are offended because people are flocking to Jesus and could care less about them. Jesus didn't ask their permission to do what he'd been doing, and Jesus wasn't one of them. And that's why the tension between Jesus and these self-righteous religious leaders who had been entrusted by God to care for his people and who now so miserably fail to do so. That's why this tension comes out into the open. That green-eyed monster, jealousy, is rearing its ugly head. Now, although Mark doesn't say so, we can imagine that Jesus' actions in Peter and Andrew's house generated that much more interest in Jesus and his power and his ability to perform miracles. And that, I think, can be seen in the rather abrupt change in subject between what happened in Capernaum and what happens subsequent to that. And so in the first part of verse 13 of Mark chapter 2, we simply read, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them." Now, as you're beginning to gather, it's a reoccurring pattern in Mark's proclamation about Jesus that Jesus withdraws to a solitary place immediately after a demonstration of God's sovereign power. And while Jesus may enjoy the solitude of the wilderness as a place to pray and commune with his heavenly Father, the wilderness is also a place where Jesus does combat with those forces hostile to God. This, you recall, is where Jesus had been tempted by the devil. And when Jesus finds a quiet place along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, as we'll learn in Mark 4 and Mark 6, Jesus will calm storms in that same area. And so Jesus retreats to the wilderness not only to rest and to pray, but he does so as an act of obedience. Jesus will do his Father's will. He will accomplish his purpose, and nothing will thwart him. And so in retreating to the wilderness, the image will begin to emerge throughout Mark's gospel that Jesus is calling for and leading a new exodus of God's people through the wilderness, only in this case the wilderness of this present evil age. And so when Jesus withdraws to an area along the Sea of Galilee, people apparently found him or followed him, and Jesus took the opportunity to teach them. Now, this is very likely the same area in which Matthew records Jesus giving the so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6, although Mark doesn't recount that. Mark really isn't interested here in as much as what Jesus is teaching as he is with the authority exercised by Jesus in calling disciples. And so we read, "As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth." Now, Levi is probably another name for Matthew, the author of the gospel which bears his name. He's very clearly a local man, and no doubt everyone in the area knew him, given his unsavory and rather unpopular occupation. Now, the tax collector's booth is literally a custom house or a toll house. It's like a toll booth on the highway. And apparently, it's Levi's job to collect taxes from all those people who are traveling from the north, from the area of the Sea of Galilee south, from the Decapolis down to the Sea of Galilee. It's an area that's controlled by Herod Philip. And we actually know from archaeological evidence that fish and local produce were taxed whenever they came into the region. So the more things change, the more things stay the same. Now, Levi would have worked for Herod Antipas, and because of his occupation, he's regarded by everybody as an outcast and a villain, almost a traitor, much like a government agent looking for moonshine in the Ozarks or a motorcycle cop in a speed trap. In fact, when Jews entered this service of collecting tolls, they were often excommunicated from the local synagogue, and such men were even considered a disgrace to their families. At the very least, Levi is probably known. He's very likely despised by the other four disciples who were fishermen and who probably had regular contact with him. But all that is soon to be forgotten. Now, Levi is hardly the guy you'd pick to become a pillar in the church and eventually to author a gospel, which is one of the very foundational documents of Christ's church. But that's the man to whom Jesus now says, "Follow me." And Mark, with his vivid and direct style, informs us that Levi got up and followed him. And while Mark doesn't go into any of the details about what's transpired, it's clear that our Lord's command is authoritative and it can't be refused. Matthew Levi got up, followed Jesus, leaving his toll booth behind. He's now part of Jesus' inner circle. Now the scene shifts suddenly to Levi's home. In verse 15, Mark reports that while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now Levi's career, however despicable it was considered, probably paid quite well, and so Levi invites Jesus and his friends and the disciples to a dinner at his home. Now, the people who are invited, in addition to the disciples, his co-workers, are identified by Mark as sinners. Now, Mark's use of the word sinners here probably doesn't refer to the sins of people in general, as in the sense we would say that we're all sinners. Mark uses the term here in kind of a technical sense for a class of people that the Pharisees regarded as people who had no interest in complying with their interpretation of the Mosaic law. Sinners didn't follow the ceremonial laws regarding cleanliness, especially with food. These are the people that ate like Gentiles, and they didn't pay tithes to the synagogue. And the Pharisees regarded these people as outcasts. Now, there's also a political element here, because it's especially touchy at the time, because the scribes and the Pharisees saw themselves as the chief political opponents of the current regime of Herod. And they felt that Herod was too buddy-buddy with their Roman oppressors. The scribes and Pharisees saw themselves as the descendants of the Hasidim, who had zealously observed the law and protected the temple during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in 163 BC, when the temple had been desecrated. And so Levi and his tax-collecting friends would have been viewed as traitors, not only helping the pro-Roman Herod pad his coffers, but these are the people who are contributing to the moral decay of our nation. And given all the commotion that surrounded the recent appearance of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees were already afraid that Jesus is undermining their authority in the eyes of the people. And when they saw Jesus reclining at table in Levi's house, eating with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees are shocked. They're angered. Now Mark recounts what happens next in verses 16 to 17. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, it's bad enough that Jesus declared that someone's sins were forgiven. The scribes and Pharisees thought that was an act of blasphemy. And now, in their minds, as if to add insult to injury, here's Jesus reclining at a table in a tax collector's house with people who are absolutely indifferent to the law and the ritual purity, completely ignoring the distinction between the righteous and sinners. And that distinction was something the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching as long as anyone could remember. How could Jesus associate with such people while being so disrespectful of the righteous? Now, in the first century world, to recline at table with someone and to eat a meal with them was, in a sense, to identify with those with whom you're eating. If you ate with someone with lower social standing than you had, you harmed your reputation in the community. On the other hand, it's a good thing to be invited to the home of someone wealthy or someone highly regarded so as to enhance your own reputation. In this case, Jesus is not only eating with people who are at the bottom of the social rung. These people are outcasts from society. They're despised by everyone, except, of course, other tax collectors and sinners. Now, most, if not all, of these people had been excommunicated, and they're disowned by their families. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, these are not only people that are ceremonially unclean, these are the people who flaunt their indifference to the law. And Jesus eats with these people, therefore publicly identifying with sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisees are not only offended, it goes against everything they believed. It's scandalous. Now, Mark doesn't tell us how, but Jesus heard their objection. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Jesus immediately silences them by citing a popular proverb widely acknowledged by the Pharisees as true. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It was, beloved, Jesus' mission to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to call disciples, precisely because in his person the kingdom of God draws near. It's also part of that messianic mission to eat with tax collectors and sinners so as to call sinful people to repentance. This too is yet another sign that Jesus is creating a new Israel in which redeemed sinners will enjoy table fellowship with the Messiah himself. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 8:11, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is calling people from the north and the south and the east and the west. And therefore, one of the sure signs of the presence of the kingdom is that sinners come to believe in Jesus and they trust in him for their salvation. And then they manifest that faith by renouncing their former way of life and repenting of their sins. And now they enjoy table fellowship with the Messiah himself. The great physician has come to those who need him the most. Now, in many ways, it's even more shocking that Jesus doesn't see his mission as to call the righteous. Now, Jesus here is using the righteous in a rhetorical sense, those who think themselves to be righteous and are therefore unable to consider the fact that they need to humble themselves before God, acknowledge that they are sinners, and then obey Jesus' summons to repent and believe. In other words, Jesus is saying that he didn't come to call the self-righteous or those who think of themselves as better off than the sinners. And that's Jesus' point in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, words we frequently read as part of our reading of the law. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" And then Jesus adds this line, "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so not only does Jesus offend the Pharisees with his actions, you can hear this in their question, how on earth can he eat with people who are sinners? But in doing this, Jesus exposes their true feelings. The scribes and the Pharisees are mad that Jesus didn't submit to them, and they're jealous of the crowds that follow Jesus. The very fact that Israel's Messiah would sit and eat with sinners points us ahead to the end of the age and to the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb in Revelation 19, when Jesus will feast with sinners when the kingdom of God is fully and finally and gloriously consummated. In Jesus, we see God's grace being extended to sinners. Jesus' mission is to call sinners to faith and repentance and grant them a true righteousness, unlike that of the Pharisees, whose righteousness was found in their zeal for their external conformity to the law and their rules and regulations, and especially in their own personal satisfaction as having lived up to their own expectations, all the while ignoring God's expectations, perfect obedience to the law in thought, word, and deed. Now, having demonstrated that Jesus saw his mission as to call sinners to repentance and faith, Mark now describes the continuing and increasingly intense conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, although John the Baptist had been imprisoned, there were still yet a number of his followers in the area. And these followers of John no doubt have been baptized by him, and perhaps now they're looking to Jesus for leadership now that John was in jail. And John's disciples fasted as a sign of mourning. And that practice just happened to coincide with the practice of the Pharisees who fasted. Now, in the Old Testament, only one day is designated for fasting. It's the Day of Atonement. We know this from Leviticus 16. However, by the time of the prophets, like Isaiah and some of the earlier prophets, it had become customary to fast on occasions, especially occasions of mourning. That's probably why John's disciples were fasting, out of mourning for the state of Israel. But by the time of the first century, the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, although nobody knows why that came to be or why that became so central to their piety. In Matthew 6:16, Jesus speaks of this practice in less than glowing terms because it's a manifestation of their self-righteousness. Jesus says, "When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. Now, fasting becomes a point of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees. In verses 18 to 22, we read, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' And Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast.'" Now, no doubt it's the sight of Jesus in the home of this tax collector, coupled with the fact that, you know, they're eating and drinking, coupled with the fact that Jesus and his disciples don't fast like John's, and they don't fast on Mondays and Thursdays like the Pharisees. And it provokes a question that Jesus answers with a counter question. Why would people mourn when it's a time to celebrate? You certainly wouldn't go to a wedding and fast and cry. Well, it depends on who's getting married. But it would be appropriate to fast and cry at the news of the death of the bridegroom. Now, what's amazing in this is that Jesus speaks of himself as Israel's bridegroom, making a clear allusion back to Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 5, our Old Testament lesson this morning, wherein Yahweh said he was Israel's bridegroom. Now, Jesus didn't come to mourn. Jesus came to bring joy to his disciples. He didn't come to burden them with a host of man-made rules and regulations. Such regulations, like those the Pharisees had attached to fasting, not only led people to think they're righteous by what they did, but these rules become an unbiblical standard by which the self-righteous judge others. Sinners are those who don't follow the rules of the Pharisees. The righteous are those who do. Now notice, too, that Jesus strongly hints at this present condition of joy that's brought by his presence with his disciples, that condition will in some way give way to a time when mourning is appropriate. And in this we get a strong hint that Jesus' mission is going to take him to Mount Calvary, where he will die on the cross for our sins. Now in Mark 2, verses 21 to 22, Jesus, in the midst of this, goes on to offer yet another parable that addresses this broader question about fasting and how inappropriate actions like mourning during a time of joy only do more damage. Says Jesus, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." If Jesus' disciples didn't do what John's disciples did, or if they acted like Pharisees, they'd be like people trying to fix a wineskin in such a way as to ultimately destroy it instead of fix it. Those who can't understand the nature of his mission, that he is Israel's bridegroom, Jesus will confound them with these questions and parables about the nature of his mission. In effect, here Jesus is defending the conduct of his disciples as well as demonstrating that the Pharisees have missed the whole point of the fast. As revealed in this parable, the arrival of the kingdom will stretch the Pharisees' understanding of the kingdom of God to the breaking point, much like what happens when new wine is poured into old wineskins. Well, what then do we take away with us from a passage like this that will help us live lives of gratitude before God? Well, when Jesus eats with sinners, he's not only giving us a hint that the messianic age has arrived, but he's also reminding us of the great truth that underlies his entire messianic mission. The kingdom of God is manifest in Jesus' authority over demons, in his ability to heal, in his call of disciples, but especially in his authority to forgive sins. We saw this when Jesus first forgave and then healed the paralyzed man. We also see this when Jesus calls a tax collector named Levi to become a disciple and eventually the author of one of our Gospels. Jesus dared to go into a tax collector's home and break bread with people whom the religious leaders regarded as outcasts, completely unworthy of God's grace. And the Pharisees hate him for it. And the ramifications of this, as I'm sure you know, are profound and many. First, there is, from this parable, it's clear, there is no person who is beyond the reach of God's grace. Jesus hung out with people that everybody else regarded as beyond help. These were the worst of sinners. These are the people to whom the great physician goes to bring healing. Now, what is impossible with men is surely possible with God. And amazingly, these are the people upon whom Christ builds his church. Not the religious leaders, not the self-righteous, but tax collectors and sinners. And therefore, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. A second thing. In doing this, Jesus exposes the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees because they regard external obedience to the commandments in the form of their own man-made rules and regulations. To them, that's the essence of godliness. And Jesus exposes this to be patently false. God is concerned with obedience to his commandments, not obedience to the rules of men. And while the order of the Pharisees has long since passed away, the Pharisaical mindset is with us to this very day. If Jesus should appear in our own day and age, there's no doubt that he would eat with people the self-righteous would regard as unclean sinners. And it would offend them, just like it did the Pharisees. And I'm afraid this comes very, very close to home, because if Jesus ate with people that I thought beneath contempt, whatever label you can put on it, drug addicts, homeless, prostitutes, the list goes on, you can come up with your own list, I'm afraid I'd be one of those most critical of Jesus for the people with whom he's eating. The whole point of this exposes our own self-righteousness, and we need to call it what it is: sin. Jesus ate with sinners to make that very point. Christ's righteousness is freely given to us through faith, not the righteousness that we invent and then try and present to God. And those who think of themselves as good people who are just fine with God don't care about Jesus or his message. But those who know themselves to be tax collectors and sinners and outcasts very easily see their sin and their need for a Savior. And third, yes, Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. But he also called himself a physician who came to heal the sick. When Jesus called sinners and tax collectors to faith because the kingdom had come, his call also manifested itself in the fact that prostitutes and tax collectors stopped being prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus simply didn't come to call these people and then merely let them go about their way in their sin. When grace calls an unworthy sinner to faith, it also transforms them. Faith in Jesus is manifested in the transformation of the lives of these people, just as it is in ours. All those whom Jesus calls to faith, however unworthy we are of that call, will also find themselves repenting of our sin and desiring to leave that sinful behavior behind, just as Levi did when he got up and walked away from the tax collector's booth, never to go back. Now, beloved, what is clear is that the kingdom of God has dawned again in our midst this morning through word and through sacrament. And the wonder of wonders is that we'll all join Jesus in a fellowship meal at his table, a meal to which he himself invites us just as he invited sinners. None of us are worthy of his invitation. We're all tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes, murderers and adulterers at heart. And while we remain sinners until we die, nevertheless, Jesus, the great physician, calls us to faith so that he can heal the disease that renders every one of us terminally ill. Jesus calls us, invites us to this table to once again hear that our sins are forgiven, and so that as soon as we leave here this morning, our hearts will be filled with gratitude so that we desire to live lives that are pleasing to God, even as we reject the rules of men. And we do this to bring God honor and glory due his name. And we do this so that we have the joy of telling other tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and adulterers and murderers about the glories of this messianic feast that we enjoy because God invites tax collectors and sinners into his kingdom. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, beloved. He came to call sinners. And that is good news. Amen.